are heading downstairs for junior church, and we're staying here. I want to thank you guys for your prayers as we went out to Minnesota over Thanksgiving. We had a good time. No vehicle trouble, and nobody got sick on the road. So that's a plus for us. It's been a while since we've had that, actually. So we had a good time. There was a third plus. It was actually pretty warm for Minnesota this time of year. So it was a good vacation. It was a good time away. So thank you guys for your prayers and your thoughts. And we're in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there. We've been in the book of Ephesians for a while. And so last week with, I don't know how many of you know, but Becca has eight siblings out of nine. There's nine. So there's nine siblings in the family, and then her parents. Now, not all the siblings were able to come back. There's one out in California and one in boot camp in Georgia. So not all of them were able to make it back, but the rest of them were able to make it back and brought their families, and her great aunt and uncle were there, and her grandparents were there. So it was a pretty full house. There was a lot going on Thanksgiving week, and there was a lot of cooking done in the kitchen. And so I avoided the kitchen because I can't cook for whatever reason, but I avoid the kitchen then and leave the people who can cook to cooking. Well, it's not exactly true. I was the fry guy, so we had fries twice, not on Thanksgiving, but we had fries during the week. And so I was the guy that put them in the deep fryer and took them out. So that's about the extent of my cooking skills. But I avoided the cooking because I tend to not be able to get ingredients right, ingredients measured right, things like that, things that are important when it comes to cooking. Some of you that cook, you know how precise you have to be and how you have to have the correct ingredients. And as we get into Ephesians chapter 4, 2 weeks ago, we were in verse 1, where Paul urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we were called. And today, as we look verses 2 through 6, he's going to give us some ingredients, if you will, as to what that walk entails. What ingredients go into that walk that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so let's read Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start with verse 1 again, but we'll be looking at verses 2 through 6 today. Paul says this, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today once more, just asking that you join us here. Help us as we look into your word. Father, give me the words to speak. Give me your words to speak. Father, help me to share your word in a clear and precise manner. Father, we just pray that through the speaking of your word today, that we will be blessed, Lord, that we will be encouraged in our Christian lives. We pray all this in your name. Amen. And so, just like in cooking, you don't just put the turkey, a raw turkey, out on the table. There's lots of ingredients and things that go into it. Now, some of you just drop it in peanut oil, which is kind of cheating. But there's all kinds of ingredients to cooking the turkey, other foods, and things like that. Well, Paul here gives us some ingredients to what our walk, our everyday living, should look like. And as we just read some of them, Paul characterizes this walk with humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Now, this is not an extensive list, of course. There's a lot more ingredients to the Christian life, but Paul gives us some of the bare essential ones. If you want to find more later on, you can go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where it talks about love. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Or Colossians 3, 12 through 15. All these will give you more ingredients to your Christian life. But today we're going to be looking at these that Paul gives us here in Ephesians. God has not called us to a private relationship with him, but to a life in community with other believers, and it is essential for Christians to display the kind of qualities that build and support this life together. You see, we weren't called to an individual life, which Paul has been talking about quite a bit in the book of Ephesians. He's talked about the unity, the oneness that we have in Christ. And I find it interesting here that Paul addresses the church first. Okay, now he's writing a letter to a church, right? And they're basically reading this letter up in front of the church, you know, and everybody's listening. As we talked about the first three chapters, we said that's the gospel. He goes through the gospel in the first three chapters. And as he gets into chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's a lot more practical day-to-day stuff. But he addresses the church first. He goes to, you know, later on he'll talk about husbands and wives, okay, how they need to interact and children and family relationships and work relationships and things like that. But he first talks about the church. And this entire beginning of chapter 4 is talking about unity in the church, unity in the house of God. And so as we go through these characteristics or these ingredients, yes, they spill over into our life with our family. They spill over into our life at work. But let's not neglect the fact that they're intentionally here focused on the body of Christ, on our church here at Slate Belt. So let's look at him. First of all, he says all humility. Humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance, the opposite of pride and arrogance. Peter tells the believers in 1 Peter 5:5 to clothe themselves in humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2 says that God looks on, or he esteems, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. Jesus set an excellent example of this virtue in his life. He said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Humility is like the ground basis that Paul starts with, okay? He starts with, okay, let's start with this lowest building block. Humility comes when we have an accurate view of who we are and an accurate view of who Jesus is. And Paul pretty much covered that, if you remember, in chapters 1 through 3. If you jump back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul's pretty adamant we make sure that we remember where we came from. Remember that who we were. We were enemies of God, that we were dead in our sins. There was nothing we could do to get out of our sins. There was nothing we could do to earn our own salvation. And we have to keep that in mind. We also have to keep in mind who Christ is. And in chapter 2, verse 4, He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so to start out to get that humility is to remember who we are, that we were nothing, that we can bring nothing to the table apart from God, which puts us all on the same playing field. See, pride and arrogance come when we think that we have something more to give than somebody else. Pride and arrogance come when we, you know, think that we're better than other people. But when you look at the gospel that Paul laid out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's pretty much said, you're all pretty much as low as you can go. Okay? You're all on level playing field. And so we need to remember who we are. We also need to remember who Christ is. That is, he's the one who made us alive, who came and died for us. God, because of his great love that he had for us, his enemies, chose to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And when we keep those two in mind, who we are, who Christ is, that's how we begin to grow in humility. Paul encourages the believers in Philippi to look to Jesus as the example of humility in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, which is the passage where it says that Jesus, being God in heaven, somehow decided, you know what, it's best for humanity if I come to earth and become human. I mean, why he would think that. I mean, what kind of humility did he have in order to decide that, you know, I'm God up here in heaven, I created everything, but I'm going to choose to go down there and to die in order to save these people. And Paul says, hey, if you need an example of humility, go right to Christ. This humility leads us then into gentleness. The second ingredient that Paul gives us here, gentleness, is a virtue similar to humility and is sometimes translated meekness. It implies self-control and a tempered spirit. Jesus calls the gentle person blessed in Matthew 5:5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the planet. In Numbers chapter 12. And I think oftentimes we think of meekness as people equate it to weakness, right? Meek means you let people just run all over you and do whatever. And it's, you know, I'm not going to be meek because then people just take advantage of you, of me. Well, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 12 pretty quick. Numbers chapter 12. So if Moses was considered the meekest man on the earth, how did his life turn out? How did that turn out for him? And it's interesting that Moses was the meekest man on earth because he was also the only person ever to break all 10 commandments at one time. Okay, some of you will get that later. But you can save that for later. Put that in your pocket. Take it out at lunchtime. Oh, 10 commandments all at once. Okay. All right, Numbers chapter 12. You're all there by now, okay? All right, Numbers chapter 12. All right, let's just read at the beginning. We'll start with verse 1. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. So in the common English, that would be, you three, in my office, now. He goes on and he says, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in visions. I speak with him in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So he chewed them out. What happened was that the issue that they brought up wasn't really the issue. The issue, they said, well, Moses married this foreign woman, so why is he more special than we are? God's talked to us. And the issue really was that they were jealous that God had put Moses in charge instead of one of them. And so Moses, not coming to defend himself, God came to defend him. I mean, that's what I'd prefer. You know, rather than me defend myself, I'd rather let God defend me. And that's what happened in Moses' case. And so when we think of being gentle, when we think of being meek, don't think of it as others walking over you. Put your faith that God will be the one to defend you in the end. And so God chose Moses to lead the nation of Israel. This term, meekness, was used of wild animals that were tamed, especially of horses that were broken and trained. Such an animal still had its strength and spirit, but it was brought under control of its master. As believers, we are to be controlled by the master. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter was quick to aggression. Remember, Peter whipped out his sword and he was ready to defend Jesus. But Jesus said, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I mean, you want to talk about meekness. You want to talk about gentleness. Here's Jesus, God of the universe, who could summon as many angels as he wanted at this time when these tough soldiers, you know, came to arrest him. And he instead, he let them arrest him because he knew what the plan of God was. He knew what that God's plan was more important. And he showed great meekness, great gentleness in being reviled and being spit upon and being beaten. Even in his humanity, Jesus had access to infinite divine power, yet not once did he choose to use it to defend himself. So we start with humility, which leads to gentleness. Then gentleness leads to patience. Patience. Oh, what a word for this time of year, huh? Lots of shopping. Patience isn't the first thing that comes to mind. The word patience, it's an interesting compound word in the Greek. It's actually, the Greek word is, it's two words. The first one is thumos, which actually means anger or rage, right? So part of the word of patience in the Greek means anger and rage. The second part is makros, which means a long time. God is repeatedly showed in the Old Testament to be long-suffering or slow to anger. When you think about it, when Adam and Eve first sinned, if God was righteous, he could have judged the earth right then. He said, okay, I'll give you what you deserved. Here's your righteous judgment. He could have did that right then and had it done with. But instead, and which would have ended in destruction and death, but instead he delayed that, and for thousands and thousands of years until sending Jesus. And so when it talks about God being slow to anger, it's like every sin that we commit, every rebellion that we have against God is another notch in his justified belt to say, okay, I'm bringing down the hammer. You're getting what you deserve now. And yet, in his patience, he has put off that judgment. And so, as we look at patience, we can look at God as our example. Psalms 86 is a hymn about the patient love of God. And in verse 15, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Paul writes of God's patience with our sin and rebellion. In Romans chapter 2, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The fact that God doesn't strike you down as soon as you sin is to lead you to a point of repentance. It's not just so that, oh, I can just keep it going on sinning. That's what Paul's saying. No, that's not what it's for. It's so that you see the light, that you, the Spirit of God works in you to say, hey, this is wrong. You're not right with God when you sin. That's a rebellion against God, that you are looking to your own interests and not God's plan. And so God's patience is for us to lead us to repentance. Patience is, it's a tough one. It's one you think, it's something you think you have until you become a parent, right? Then you realize just how much patience you don't have. We left at 2:30 on the Tuesday morning. We left to go out to Minnesota. We left at 3:30. We got up at 3, threw everybody in the vehicle, hoping they'd go back to sleep. and we left at like 3:30, and literally it's an 18-hour drive. Literally, we're 15 minutes down the road, and Shane pops that question: "Are we almost there?" It's like, it's going to be a long, long day. He's still working on that. It's tough when you're four to be patient. The next one was, we were just this past Thursday. We said, okay, we're going to decorate, put up the tree, decorate for Christmas, all that. And so we got the decorations out of the shed, you know, Wednesday night, so all the spiders and bugs could climb out and go wherever they are in my house now. But Thursday morning, we weren't going to decorate till after dinner because Becca worked and we were in and out of the house, or she was in and out of the house for most of the day. So we weren't planning on decorating till after dinner, right? Okay, so Shane, knowing that, you know, we're decorating today, literally every 15 minutes, it was like, can we decorate now? Can we decorate now? Can we decorate now? And it's like, you really realize how impatient you are when you become a parent. And it's something that we all need, and we all need to work on. And so patience is necessary, especially in a church, because you're in contact with people that are just as annoying and sinful as you are all the time. So patience is definitely one that Paul says, hey, this is an important one. This is one we're going to put in here. And he goes on to say that this patience leads us to bearing with one another in love. The outcome of godly patience is being able to bear with one another in love. That is, that we put up with them or we tolerate others. Jesus, in addressing his disciples in Matthew 17, says, when a man brings, or in Matthew 17, there was a man who brings his demon-possessed son to him after his disciples failed to cast out the demon. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith and says, how long am I to bear with you? In other words, how long do I have to put up with this? You know, it's almost, you feel like it's the palm to the forehead moment for Jesus. It's like, how long until you actually realize that I am the Messiah, that you put your complete faith in me, in who I am, in the plan that I and God the Father have for your life? And I think oftentimes I come down hard on the disciples because my thought is, man, you guys are standing right there with Jesus. It's like, how could you not believe in this guy? You're standing right there with him. And I can't help but also think that if they could speak to me right now, they're like, well, how comes you have so much trouble having your faith in Jesus? You have the end of the story right there. I mean, the disciples were living in the story. It's like, you have the end of the story. You know what happens at the end. And so I think I'm a little hard on the disciples. I think they'd have a good point if they could sit down with us and say, hey, you guys have everything you need right here. We were kind of living in the moment there. But Jesus kind of had that, how long do I have to bear with this lack of faith that you have? In other words, how long do I have to put up with it, with this lack of faith until you believe who I really am? Paul here urges his readers to have an attitude of love in tolerating the faults and the sometimes grating personality quirks of other people in the church. All these ingredients that he gave us should be used with a heart that is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what he says in verse 3. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want to point a couple things out here. Notice the term maintain here. At first thought, we might look at these ingredients and think that we need these things in order to create unity and to create peace in the church. But that's not what Paul is saying. The unity and peace are already there. Again, remember back to chapter 2, where it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles being two separate groups and nationality being racially and politically and all these different separations. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, destroyed all those separations and created for himself a new people, a new church. And so that peace and that unity were two of the central achievements of the cross of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We are given the task of preserving the unity and peace that has been created for us at a very high cost. And you say, well, what's really the difference, creating peace, maintaining peace? Well, I mean, you could think about it this way. And here's another thing that bugs me. Is it Lexus that always does those car commercials at Christmas? Like, hey, give the person you love a Lexus for Christmas. It's like, how many people? I'm now, if you're planning on doing that for me, fine. That's okay. But I'm really wondering how many people are out there buying their husband, their wife, their mom or dad a Lexus for Christmas. But it would be like the difference between me, you know, saying, hey, here's your car for Christmas. Okay, say, okay, I got you a Lexus. I'm giving you this for Christmas, and you saying, you know what? Nah, I'll start from scratch. I'll make my own. I'll build my own. Rather than, now, if I do give you a car, you have to what? You have to maintain it. You make sure that the oil gets changed, all that other stuff. But there's a big difference between trying to create a car, right, and trying to maintain one. We cannot create unity. We cannot create peace. Christ did that for us. Christ did that for this church when he died on the cross. What Paul is calling us to is to maintain that peace, to maintain that unity. He says here, he also uses the term here, he says, to maintain, or eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The term here in bond, it refers again to, you know, in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul calls himself, you know, a prisoner for Christ. He's talking about, and Paul's basically writing from prison where he's chained to guards, right? And he's referencing those bonds that he's chained to these guards. And, you know, we don't often look at it this way, but Paul's talking about our peace, as a church, are bonded together. And that's just the subway underneath the church. No, it's it's just the water in the pipes. We're good. You see, you guys asked for the fans to be off because you couldn't hear whoever's speaking up here. But when the fans are off, then you hear everything else that goes on. Anyway, I'll try to speak through it. Where was I? Oh, good grief. Oh, yeah, talking about the bonds of peace. So Paul here, chained to guards. We don't often think of it this way, but the church is pretty much like a chain gang for Jesus. We're all bonded together. He's saying there's this peace that God has created that holds us all together. And so Paul calls us to maintain these bonds, you know, not to try to break free. You know, if we actually had like a interactive activity here and chained everybody together, you guys wouldn't be very happy. But and you might try to break those chains. You might try to wiggle out of those chains. But here, Paul is saying, hey, we need to maintain those bonds. All right. So we need to maintain the bonds that hold us together, which is done in humility, gentleness, patience, and putting up with one another in love. And then Paul goes on, he says in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If we remember, again, looking back earlier in Ephesians, it all ties together. In chapter 2, the things that divided us were destroyed. This is how Christ was able to create unity. Sure, we have differences in our sports teams, right? We have differences in our hobbies. We have differences in our likes and our dislikes. But when it comes to the things that truly matter, the things that have eternal significance, there is no multiplicity or options. There is only one. Notice how he said. He said there's one body. There's one spirit. Just one hope that you were called to. There's one Lord, that's Jesus. There's one faith, it's in him, that he will do as he promised. There's one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all. When you think about the things that we have in common, the things that we don't have in common are just petty and small. And so in the church as believers, we have more in common with each other than our petty little differences should ever be able to separate. In that way, it is contrary to your Christian nature to be at odds with your fellow church members. It is only when we allow pride, arrogance, impatience to rule us, and only when we allow those small petty differences to overshadow the significant ones, is it even possible to have disunity and lack of peace in Christ's church. In other words, it should be unnatural for us as Christians to be at odds with others in our church, as Christian brothers and sisters. And so, how about you today? What ingredients are you missing or need to work on? Are you quick to get angry? You need to work on your patience. Do you have a tendency for pride, arrogance, and boastfulness? You need to work on your humility. Are you insensitive, bullish at times, rough, bossy, or quick to impose on others? You need to work on your gentleness. Do you struggle with being intolerant with the shortcomings of others? You need to work on bearing with one another in love. If unity among fellow believers in our church is not a priority, it must be made a priority. Again, Paul starts his application of the book of Ephesians with the church. I was reading the book of Haggai last week, and I don't know how I got there. I must have took a wrong turn somewhere, because how I ended up in Haggai, I don't know. But the essential message of Haggai is, well, to give you the setting, you know, remember Israel was, you know, when they rebelled against God, they were conquered. They were captured by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all those groups, took them into exile. So there, the Jerusalem was wiped out, the temple was wiped out, their place of worship was gone. And for 70 plus years, they were in exile, right? And now, in the time of Haggai, they had been allowed to come back and to rebuild. And just think of what that would be like. On Facebook, there's this one place called Abandoned Spaces or something like that. And it's lots of pictures of old rundown things that used to be great, but now they're, you know, it's castles, things like that. And it's like, imagine that as you come back to Jerusalem and you're ready to, you know, you got to rebuild. I mean, where are you going to start? Most of us would be like, okay, I know, I'm going to start with my house. Let me get my family in order. Let me get my fields up and going again. And then we'll get to the walls in Jerusalem and so that we're safe. And then we'll get to the temple so we can worship God. Right? I mean, that's almost what we would think. But God told them, hey, you need to make the temple a priority. But they weren't, and they were struggling hard to survive. And Haggai says, you guys, you work hard to plant in the field, but you got nothing to eat. You know, you work hard to fix up your house, but it's still leaking. You got all these things going on, and it's not working because God said, my house is still in ruins. My place of worship is still in ruins. Now, we have a nice building here. I'm not talking about the building here, but it does translate over to what our relationship is with each other in this church. All right, what our relationship as members of Slate Belt Church, our unity, how our peace works together, has an effect on the rest of our lives. And so Paul starts there with the church. I think it's significant that he starts right away with, okay, let's talk about the unity in the church. Let's talk about being one in this church. And so, if unity among fellow believers in our church is not a priority, we must make it a priority. It should be a priority in our lives. So far in the book of Ephesians, Paul has given us every reason and resource to be a church unified and at peace in Christ. We have been given and made into a people where it is unnatural to not be at peace and unified with one another. Paul is saying Paul is saying to be an effective, healthy church, these ingredients must be present and implied. If not, the natural consequences is an unhealthy, ineffective church body. That's not what you want, and that's not what I want. So what are we going to do about it? You know, we're entering the Christmas season, and one of the key themes of the Christmas season is peace. And yes, we need peace in our families. We need peace at our workplace. We need peace at our church. So let's start with it here at our church. What is it? What of these ingredients are you lacking today? What ingredients do you need to work on? Okay, let's look through this list. Where is it that I need to work this week and see what God is willing to do with me when I come to him and say, hey, I need help with this.